You have your Bibles with you this evening, go ahead and turn to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. We'll be starting chapter 19 and pretty much seeing as far as we can go. Chapter 19 is very historical in its setting, and there's some simplicity in kind of that chapter there that allows us to kind of go through that pretty quickly, and hopefully we can kind of dive into chapter 20 this evening. Little recap from last week that we had closed off chapter 18, and we had examined some incredible tools that were given to us in the reality of what it's like to be sanctified, to be a true, genuine child of God, to really be a genuine believer, and to be what Ezekiel had pronounced as righteous last week. And that being the idea that if there is a lifestyle of a currently non-active participation within sin, and then there is also the impossibility within our minds of future participation within sin, that that is a life that we could begin to categorize as righteous. We labeled that under two categories, and the idea of the indicative knows that the righteous person was living, that if you examined the tenses under each of the righteous person's actions in regards to abstinence, that you can see that there is a statement of fact regarding their non-participation within sin, regarding their abstinence of sin. There is a continuous abstinence against the sins that persist within this life. So it'd be, if you were to question this individual, are you currently doing this sin? Are you currently participating within this sin? And the righteous person would say, absolutely not, I'm not doing that at this point in time. And then we also saw that there were also impossibilities in the righteous life when it came to the idea of sin, that when the righteous person would never, as an utter impossibility, begin to think about his neighbor's wife in a means that is adulterous. He would not think about his neighbor's wife in a means that would be inappropriate. That's something that he would never do. That would be an impossibility for the righteous to do. And to apply that within our lives, that when you examine all of the different things that are possible sins that could be taking place, would you be able to say, no, at this point in time, I'm not participating within sin. I'm not crossing the bridge into 1 John territory where I'm saying that I'm without sin, but that I haven't sinned. That would make God to be a liar. I think that's interesting that in 1 John chapter 1, it's not just simply that you would be lying, but that it's that you would represent God as a liar to say that you have no sin. But instead it is to confess, or hamalageo, to say the same thing as God, that you would say that you have sin, and that you would confess those sins that you commit before God to him, and in fact, even as the context may suggest, to one another as well. But that's the reality of the righteous, that you're living in an indicative no when it comes to sin. I'm not presently participating and actively and aggressively seeking the opportunity for sin. And when you come up with other kinds of sins, I will respond with an absolute no, with an utter impossibility and the double no of those particular sins. And to wrap up what we were talking about last week, when you examine the lives of the wicked, then the word no just simply isn't in their vocabulary. They are doing those indicative no's that the righteous would be abstaining from. And there is the reality of anything that is ultimately a possibility at that point. And that's the wicked. And in recapping the idea of chapter 18 and the comparison and the pitting against of righteousness versus wicked, righteousness versus unrighteousness, God makes startling statements regarding the wicked, that he is not enjoying or taking pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Ezekiel 19 is going to be an exact application of God's own words, that he does not delight in the death of the wicked, as he recounts princes of Israel who have been judged, who have died, and who we could ultimately say are wicked individuals. based upon the context of what they've done. And so bear those concepts in mind as we recognize the lifestyle of the righteous, we recognize the lack of pleasure taken in the death of the wicked, and we can begin to see some things in Ezekiel 19, starting in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and follow along. It says, "As for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, 'What was your mother? A lioness among lions. She lay down among young lions, and she reared her cubs. When she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. The nations heard about him, and he was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw, as she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. And he walked about among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey, and he devoured men. He destroyed their fortified towers and laid waste their cities, and the land and its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. The nations set against him on every side from their provinces, and they spread their net over him. He was captured in their pit. They put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets so that his voice would be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant waters, and it had strong branches fit for scepters of rulers. And its height was raised above the clouds so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered. The fire consumed it. And now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from its branch. It has consumed its shoots and fruit so that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation." The word lamentation ultimately means a dirge, or what is more commonly understood as a song that you would sing at a funeral. It's specifically something that you would mourn with. It's something that you would grieve with when experiencing the loss of a loved one or experiencing the loss of a friend or whoever it is at that point. You would sing a lamentation. You would sing a song. And the purpose of this dirge sets up a significant way of creating a sense of need for the coming king. Ezekiel is beginning to establish, that's one of the reasons why we see this as a gospel according to Ezekiel in the Old Testament, is that there starts to become this climactic and growing intensity for a need for a ruler of Israel that would ultimately be so much more better, so much more significantly better than any of the kings that had come before. And especially as God is applying his heart and his attitude towards the wicked in not taking delight in their death, but even grieving their death, he sets the stage for this intense march towards the need of a coming king that would be better than these kings have been. And you could see as the description is being painted here that the whole kingdom indeed has been cast into dire circumstances by the actions of the kings specifically. Not only is it a focus and an emphasis upon the people that they have sinned, that they have abandoned God, that they have committed idolatry, but there is also the reality that the leadership has caused significant problems within the kingdom itself. We see the failure of these kings. We are given the ability to despair in leadership that is not Christ, in leadership that is not Christ like, in leadership that is not messianic, in leadership that is not the Christ that would come to ultimately remove these sins, to ultimately purge our problems that Israel would be experiencing within this context, and would set up for us a kingdom in which we could ultimately and truly live in peace and live in right established relationship with God. Eventually, when you get to the pictures presented and painted of the third temple that we will get to towards the end of the book of Ezekiel, you'll begin to recognize such the utopian society that begins to exist when believers are freed up from sin and are able to dwell and live with God. But as such, the people are living in a position whereby their own selves, their own sin, and their own leadership is alienating them from God instead of bringing them closer to God. And so we get that sense, we get that need and that urgency from this chapter that there needs to come, there needs to be a king that restores the calamity of the kingdom that is currently being experienced. We need this king who would be awesome. We need this king who would be permanent. We need this king who would be perfect. And so there is such a sense of hope that is created within us, in addition to a sense of despair that is created within us, that we would not place our trust in anything other than Christ. And that goes today as well. Though we may not, I don't think any of us would have any problems not trusting our current leadership of the United States, but we may not be in a position where it's necessarily a leader that is creating a sense of distrust or trust for us, but it's the idea that there are things that are not God that we can place our trust in and will ultimately experience disappointment, to put it lightly. It must be, as we will see, that there is the reality that God implements himself and shows his sovereignty within our lives in order to create a sense of dependency upon him. I'm convinced that's what the whole purpose of the law was to be. It wasn't to create your actual set of rules whereby which you would live, even though statements seem to almost be explicitly saying that. But that the law of God was such that it would create such a need and an utter dependency upon God. When you are pitted against the criteria for which there is such an extreme degree, the bar is raised way too high in order to have acceptance with God, and so that you would be brought to a point of brokenness upon your knees, crying out, Lord, I need you. It's exactly what takes place in the demonstration of these kings within this dirge, within this lamentation. And so you see here that God is still beginning to speak within parables. He's still beginning to use ways of communicating some of these truths here. So he gives us this understanding. He gives us these parables. And you can see here that this lioness is not necessarily a queen. This isn't the mother of the kings that have come before them, but this would actually be Judah itself. And in verse 3, when it talks about that she brought up one of her cubs, this would most likely be a reference to King Jehoahaz, who was the son of Josiah. And if you remember from our introduction that Josiah was that great king who began to reform the nation, he began to reform the kingdom and purge out idolatry wherever he found it, and he realized the will of God by reading a section within Deuteronomy. As Josiah is an Old Testament sola scriptura advocate, he realized that even with just a section of scripture, he could begin to revolutionize and change an entire kingdom, and in which he did. But as an insufficient king himself, he also had some issues that threw the nation into despair when he picked a fight with Pharaoh Necho that he shouldn't have done. Necho was going through Megiddo, and Josiah began to confront him and ended up losing his life in that battle. Necho came and then captured Jehoahaz, who was Josiah's son, and brought him into Egypt, and that's who's being talked about that was carried away into the land of Egypt in verse 4. In fact, even Jeremiah prophesied that Jehoahaz would die within Egypt. Verses 5 through 9 begin to talk about the successor of Jehoahaz, who is Jehoiakim, with an M at the end. M as in Mary. And this guy was installed basically by Nero himself in order to become Egypt's vassal. But then you had the issue in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Necho at Carchemish, and Judah then became a vassal of Babylon. A second battle began to take place a year later, and Nebuchadnezzar did not defeat Necho at that time. And so he was pushed away, and he had to return back to Babylon and begin to rebuild his army. And so Jehoahaz, at that point, had declared independence. And so then Nebuchadnezzar did not like that. I'm sorry, that'd be Jehoiakim that declared independence. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that. He then goes in and conquers Jerusalem. He takes Jehoiakim into exile because Jehoiakim was captured and brought into Babylon, as the text is saying, and there he remained. And so Jehoiakim was taken into exile as well, and then that's when Zedekiah was put into Jerusalem as the vassal for Babylon. And now that's where we're at. We're in exile. We're in all of these issues. Now, in every single moment that we begin to see in all of the different problems that are taking place in Ezekiel 19, we can begin to understand that there are big issues within the land. And that is primarily seen within two categories of the idea that they were not listening to God. That's one of the biggest issues that they experienced during their time within these several kings. They did not listen to God, and instead they would turn to idols. And in fact, they even got to the point, like Zedekiah did, where he turned to Egypt. He turned to a wicked nation to try to receive help. And as a result of that, they experienced so much more calamity. I can't help but look at that as such wonderful examples for us today. When you begin to see that there are significant issues and there are significant problems within each and every one of our lives when on any moment we're not listening to what God says. It's not that you listen to God on Sunday morning or you listen to God on Wednesday evening and then you check that off for the week that you were able to attend service and you're existing in some kind of a form of Christianity that attends service and the rest of your life is perfectly okay to begin to turn to whatever you want to turn to, whatever lifestyle you want to turn to. But the reality exists that you will experience, even if you're deceiving on the outside, that everything is okay, you'll begin to experience the same kind of turmoil. It may not be that Nebuchadnezzar is your enemy and he's going to come and move you into exile or throw you off the throne completely or throw you into jail and allow you to rot there and die. That may not be the type of calamity that you would experience today, but there is no doubt that we could legitimately conclude that the vast majority of our problems, and indeed all of our problems, will stem from sin. And it may be that one of those problems is not listening to God and turning to other sources. And we have an issue in our day and time of looking for the quick fix. We look for something that's readily available, something that doesn't take as much time as studying the Bible and applying these truths and allowing the process of progressive sanctification and taking place. We don't want Genesis to Revelation steps of what we should be doing. We want 3 steps. We want 12 steps. We want 1 step even. Blog posts are the most popular if they have titles such as The One Way to Find Happiness. The one step that you're missing in finding joy. The one step that you're missing for a great marriage. If you write blog posts that minimize the amount of steps that you have to do in order to achieve some form of joy or success, those are the posts that will be written. Nobody wants to read the blog post that would say, I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 1 and I'm going to exposit all the way to Revelation and I'm going to see what happens, and this will be how many thousands of pages of blog posts. People will get tired at page 1 and not want to continue. And so those are things to keep in mind as you read that dirge. Ezekiel 20. Now in the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So we've now entered in Ezekiel 20. We have entered the eschatology of Jerusalem at this point in time. We have entered the last days of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, during these next few chapters, will begin to learn about Zedekiah's breaking of the covenant and will be moved to vengeance and will be moved to swift justice against Zedekiah's breaking of the covenant here. The time frame that we're in now is going to be August 14th, 591 BC. Verse 2. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. More specifically, God says to these elders, and remember, the elders in exile have already been demonstrated to be unfaithful. They've already demonstrated themselves to be doing the same thing in a roundabout way as the elders back in Jerusalem, of taking idols within their hearts, of putting stumbling blocks of iniquity before their eyes. These are people that are in love with sin and have come before God, it seems even as a second time, to inquire of God, to ask God questions. So specifically, God says, did you come to ask me a question? That's a literal of this understanding here. Did you come to ask me a question? Did you come to find something out from me? And God says, as I live, declares the Lord, I will not answer you. So it's not simply that he will just not take questions, but that the focus, the thrust, and the emphasis is upon the fact that he will not answer them because of their lifestyle. And I think it's very interesting because, and so essential, so important in our day and time, our lifestyles are directly linked to our fellowship with God. Let me say that again. The way in which you live your life is either a reflection of or directly connected to your fellowship with God. The manner in which you would live your life directly shows the integrity or the lack of integrity in your fellowship with God. In fact, that's exactly what we could begin to see if we looked in 1 John chapter 1. It's a fantastic thing that's being declared there when you begin to see that in 1 John 1, you hear this message that's being pronounced in verse 5 that John is reassuring and encouraging his audience with. In fact, verse 4, he's even saying, I'm writing to you so that you may have complete joy. And what a marvelous question to begin to ask yourselves this evening. Do I want not just subpar joy? Do I not want only a shred of joy? Do I want some joy? But do I want full joy? Complete joy? Do I want perfect joy? Then John's first epistle is exactly what is for us. But when he announces this message and he's talking about this fellowship, like in verse 3, he begins to talk about how he had seen Jesus, how he had proclaimed this to you, and how there's this fellowship that exists with believers, but also with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's inter-Trinitarian fellowship that exists. And yet then when he begins to express and to explain and even illustrate the message of fellowship, he does so by examining lifestyle. If we say, verse 6 of 1 John 1, that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The definition of biblical fellowship is a lifestyle whereby it does not walk in darkness or continual participation within sin. To truly have fellowship with God, there must be a genuine ongoing confession and repentance of sin. We think in terms of fellowship as the opportunity to get together with one another, and you have a good time, and you share things with one another, and you talk with each other, you joke with each other, you express your goals, your life interests, and these are all genuine forms of fellowship. But true biblical fellowship, especially fellowship with God, is best seen in a person who lives rightly. And a person who is not living in constant sin, in constant rebellion against God and His Word and what He has said to be. And so when God says, "Did you come to inquire of me? I'm not going to respond to you." He's saying there is a fundamental break in our fellowship. There is a fundamental shift in the way that we're fellowshipping right now because of the manner in which you are living your lives. Don't ever mistake God for a cosmic genie who is summoned whenever you desire. Instead, God is exactly what He's been saying He is in Ezekiel. He's exactly what He has said that He was in the Holiness Code of Leviticus. He is saying that there are things that you need to observe, things that you need to abstain from, judgment that you need to witness in Ezekiel, in order that you will realize that He is not simply a God who serves you, but that He is the Lord God. That He is the sovereign of your life. That He is your master. You are His slave. And that's the issue with much of Christianity today. That's the issue with our lives, that we can so easily fall into play. That for us, salvation, sanctification, living as a Christian is feel-good-isms, whereby we remove these concepts that God actually is saying and giving us our agenda of how we should be living our lives, and not the other way around. That God is not in a position where He is simply saying, "Come to me, and I'm just going to simply dish out whatever it is that you're wanting." And so that your prayer life looks nothing like confession of sin. Your public life looks nothing like repentance from sin. Your private life looks nothing like repentance from sin. And that your prayer life is simply, "Here is my laundry list. Here is my shopping list. Lord, please start fulfilling these things." It is exactly the right time this evening for us to begin to recognize that, yes, you've been saved from all of your sin, and I will be the first person to vehemently defend the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That now that you have salvation, there is no possibility that God will let you go. I'll defend that with my dying breath. Such a beautiful and glorious doctrine in the doctrines of grace. But in the reality of salvation, the manner in which we conduct ourselves on a daily and ongoing basis, the presence or non-presence of sin, is something that absolutely matters, and especially matters to God. And in fact, He's about to even say this again in verse 5. Verse 4, though, "Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abominations of their fathers. And say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God.'" Now, what's incredibly peculiar about what we're going to see here is that God pronounced that He is their Lord. He is their sovereign. He is their Elohim. He is their Yahweh. He is the God of their fathers. And He is the one who is about to restore them and to save them. That some of the people will take that as how people would take it today. That this just means, "God, all you need to do is bring me out of bondage. Set me up with a wonderful life. And then back off." "On that day," verse 6, "I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I said to them, 'Cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.' But they rebelled against me." Now, bear in mind, we haven't left Egypt yet in God's pronouncement against Israel. They're in Egypt. We saw from the story of Exodus that it's the outcry of the people of Israel that caused the heart of God to look upon them with mercy and to enact into their lives because of his covenant that he had made with them. But in the election of Israel within Egypt here, they haven't even left yet, and there's still an issue of idolatry, according to Ezekiel. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. I wonder if that isn't such a wonderful commentary when it regards God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. So the word here, listen, they did not listen to what I was saying, literally means to hear, with the implication that you would heed and respond to what is being said. There is no sermon, there is no scripture, there is no prophecy, there is nothing that God has said or revealed or that ministers can faithfully present in the entirety and the integrity of the whole counsel of the Word of God that will ever be effective in the lives of anyone who just simply listen and don't think that there's now a mission. Which is one of the reasons why I have thought to myself when I've constantly said that church is not the place where you go to push an agenda, but it's exactly that place where you should be going in addition to constantly reading the Word of God, whereby you receive your agenda. God had presented to them in Egypt a demonstration of himself, and in fact, they knew, even before God led them out, even before all the pillar of fire and pillar of smoke concepts and the defeating of the Egyptian army and all of the plagues that existed, they had, when Moses first arrived on the scene, after being commissioned by God, they knew that God was for them and that God was with Moses. When Moses revealed himself to the people and he laid down his staff, he already showed them, even before all of the events of Egypt took place, that he was going to be their God and that he was taking them out, not because he felt bad for them being in slavery, but because they were going to be his people. That he would be their Lord, that they would follow him, that they would submit to him, that they would see him as their greatest good, that they would see everything around as that which is insignificant and insufficient when compared to God. They listened to it, but they did not respond with the implication that they were going to heed what was said and obey what was being said. But notice God's mercy and his grace and his complete tolerance. Verse 9, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes, and he's talking about his omnibenevolence here. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. I gave them the means of being able to live and being able to live eternally by showing them the standard that needed to exist and by crushing their pride and exalting their humility, whereby they would trust and rely upon me, and especially as I took them out of established civilization and into a wilderness whereby they should depend and rely upon me. I gave them such good things. Verse 12, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. I think about the term Sabbath there, and while I was tempted to do a full-blown explanation of Sabbath, we definitely don't have time, but I think as a summary, it's important to begin to recognize the grace that God gave in a Sabbath. He gave them a day whereby which they could enjoy him. That's exactly what a Sabbath is. He gave them the opportunity on the day before the Sabbath to collect, and this is even in Exodus to collect enough quail, even enough manna, enough food to be able to have the opportunity to be freed up completely, to focus only on God and to simply have a day of enjoying Him. And in the New Testament, when it comes about as a Sabbath, you realize that as Jesus is not just the Lord of the Sabbath, He is your Sabbath, according to the book of Hebrews. He is the permanent freeing up of you to be able to enjoy and worship God. Verse 14. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, before whose sight I had brought them out. Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances, and as for my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart continually went after their idols. Yet my eye spared them rather than destroying them. I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them. Sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths, so I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and had profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. I also gave them statutes that were not good, and ordinances by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, so that I might make them desolate, in order that they may know that I am the Lord. Which was a phenomenal way of bad exegesis. Because they took the idea of consecrate unto me your firstborn and interpreted that by importing into the text Canaanite society. And so they began to apply scripture and say, look, I'm doing what the Bible says. And they would slaughter their firstborn unto Yahweh. So we have an example. We saw what it was like back in Egypt, and now we have the example of the first generation in the wilderness. And we can see here from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14, that this is entirely an example that's being painted for us, and there's fantastic ways that we can begin to respond to the Exodus wandering. So 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14 says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. To put that in a New Testament context, they went to church, they experienced everything that was going on in church, they participated even in ministry, they were examining all of the different blessings that could take place within a congregation. They lived as Christians. They lived as Israel. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Talk about doing something and your church shrinks. 23,000. They didn't just go to other churches. They died. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Again, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands takes heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. One of the greatest responses to something that you can see within the Exodus wanderings, one of the greatest ways to begin to understand truly what Ezekiel is talking about, is that when you see the way God deals with people who could be doing the exact same things that we could be doing today, and in fact, the issue, as Hebrews tells us, was that they did not enter the promised land because they didn't believe the gospel. And so because of that, because of their unbelief, they were judged. And that the point and the purpose of that is so that you can look upon that, you can see the examples of people who were living church life. In fact, even literally, the Old Testament calls it the congregation of Israel, the ecclesia of Israel. And so they were living amongst the people of God. They were experiencing the same things that the people of God were experiencing. And yet they focused on idolatry, and that displeased God, to put it lightly. And so for that, you can begin to look on that and think to yourself, here is one of the greatest ways to endure temptation and not to give into it. When that temptation comes, it is a wonderful tool to look back upon Exodus and think about what happened to people in that time. That people would be bitten by venomous snakes. Even the idea of the destroyer, that some have interpreted that to mean Satan himself was able to go through and clean house. Or the idea that 23,000 would fall in one day, and in a story where somebody brought in a Midianite woman to have fornication with, and the priest went through with a spear and killed them both. Because the issue is, as our text is telling us, that God was bringing them into the wilderness to sanctify them, to free them up from the calamities of the nations around them and their participations in sin, and to create within them a great dependence upon God. They were forced into a situation whereby they would have dependence upon God, and that's exactly what would be synonymous with sanctification, and yet instead the people rebelled. So the example that is set is, don't be an idolater. Don't be somebody who looks for in creation that which they should be finding in God. They were looking for in creation those things that they should be finding within God, and that would ultimately be idolatry. That's the exact opposite of what should be happening. Do not act immorally. Do not try the Lord. And in fact, specifically in Numbers 21, they got to a point where they said that there wasn't any food, there wasn't any water. And yet they had food being provided to them from God. And the response to the provision that God was giving them because of their sin, because of their idolatry, was, there is no food, there is no water, and we loathe this terrible food. We loathe this miserable food. They'd even gotten to the point where they questioned God's involvement within their life. And in fact, when they acknowledged God's involvement within their life, they acknowledged that he was doing such a terrible job. You brought us out of Egypt for us to die here in the wilderness. What I had in sin, what I had in Egypt, was so much better than what I have now in the Lord. And you think about the circumstances of being out in the wilderness, you think about what it's like to experience wilderness life, where you are forced into a position where you're completely dependent upon God, and the response is idolatry, the response is immorality, the response is trying the Lord. And the whole time, you're not seeing the big picture that God is saying, I'm doing this because I'm sanctifying you. Purifying you of sin. Drawing you into closer and deeper into the relationship with God and the bliss that can be experienced therein. And they grumbled, they complained, and the reality was God was giving them so much. He was giving them the gospel. He was giving them good news. He was giving them hope. He was giving them the ability to be freed up to enjoy God and to depend upon Him. He's saying, I'm sanctifying you. You can understand that you're probably struggling, that you're probably enduring issues within your life right now. And in fact, there's even a temptation that you're going through. You feel as though you could even relate to being out in the wilderness. The last thing to do is to begin to focus on the quick and easy ways of enduring the wilderness. It's easier to grumble. It's easier to complain. It is very much so easier to act immorally. You can find some kind of release and some kind of joy that can exist in an immoral relationship. You can get to those points where you're saying, I'm not enjoying the things that God is giving to me. I'm not enjoying where I'm at. And the response that God's giving is, I'm sanctifying you. Don't hinder that process. Sanctification is best when you're not trying to go against the river. Sanctification is best when your feet are firmly kicked up and your focus is upon what God will ultimately do for you, but it may be further downstream than you currently are right now. To kind of hijack that phrase that God has a wonderful plan for your life, He has the greatest plan for your life. It's just simply a holier you. That is the greatest plan that you could have for your life. The goal and the emphasis should always be future sanctification. Should always be the future life entirely, whereby you could be a better person than you are now, because you could be a holier person than you are now. Now, it's important as we close here to begin to emphasize some of the reasons why God stayed His hand for utter destruction, for annihilation. It was because of the sake of His own name. God dealt with them. He spared judgment for His own reputation. And that's an important area to emphasize, because if you're living in unrepentant sin, if you're living with some kind of a gross immorality or something that you're continually participating in the form of idolatry, don't mistake God sparing that because of His own reputation as approval. Don't mistake the absence of judgment as God sparing. Don't mistake God sparing you. Don't mistake God's the absence of God's judgment as God approving of your lifestyle. God just simply understands. It's like 2 Peter 3:9. God is patient towards you. God is patient towards the elect. God is withstanding and abstaining judgment for the basis of the elect, His people, not desiring that any of His people would perish, but that every single one of His people, every single one of His elect, would come to repentance. So God's patience should always be received as repentance, the opportunity to repent. Now, there's two things also that are so important and essential to begin to look at. Number one, God's reputation is most important to Him, and it should be to us as well. The way we safeguard God's reputation is by repentance and dependence upon Him. But God's reputation should be most important. Secondly, is that my life is best understood as making God famous in a positive light. God did what was necessary to withstand his judgment in order that his fame would be rightly displayed and rightly declared, or in other words, his glory would be rightly shown to the nations around as a just and merciful and holy and loving God, and that he is involved within his people's life, and that he is gearing them and making them to how he wants them to be, and that if he acted in accordance with something that was not his glory, then the nations could say that he is not with his people, that he is not for them. Isaiah 48:9-11 says, "For the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" Living for the sake of God is exactly how he's going to do it. And so we should be diligent in desiring to align ourselves within that. When I act, when I seek out on my own, when I seek that idolatry on my own to try to deal with the circumstances of life, I'm the one who's profaning God's name. I'm the one who's dragging it through the mud. In which case, I think so many New Testament passages become abundantly applicable when it's the idea that it was better for somebody not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to profane it. Knowing that every single one of us professes the name of Christ and that our lives are going to be a reflection of his name, that we could either be positively contributing to the name of God, we could be positively contributing to the glory in which God receives, or we can be dragging God through the mud by the manner in which we live. That's what he says there in verse 11 of Isaiah 48. For my own sake, I will act. God will get involved. God will invade circumstances and invade life so that way his name won't be profaned and his glory will not be given to another. But that reality still exists that his people can become idolatrous. His people can become sinful. And in doing so, can profane the name of God. Well, folks, we're going to have to stop there for tonight. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for displaying to us the examples that we need to see in order to resist sin, to endure temptation, and come out on the other side unscathed. Father, we thank you for the grace in sustaining us this far, and we thank you for the grace that you will give us in carrying us even further. We thank you that it is for your name's sake that you act, that, Father, you have granted us opportunities of repentance, and we pray that we would be diligent to do so. For your name's sake and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.